We're dealing with the subconscious, the mysteriousness of it, but the extent of it. We have seen that a number of things, we want one more. The recording in the subconscious is continuous. It is complete. It's automatic. It's infallible. It's eternal. Now, with one exception. When we shall get our new bodies and shall be glorified, the old memory will be destroyed. The one primary text that I can find that indicates this more than any other is, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." That's when the old memory's done away. Yes? Yes. I believe that there can be tears in the third heaven if we go before the rapture. I believe sincerely that there'll be tears at the judgment seat. Paul speaks of suffering loss. When we see in our closing idea here, when God throws the light upon our subconscious and it shows instantaneously, clearly, every wasted opportunity, every failure to meet what God wants us to do and what He wants us to be, every precious nudging by the Holy Spirit, and we refuse, don't you think that we will weep at the judgment seat? That expression, "yet he shall be saved as though by fire if his works are burned, when every man's works shall be made manifest what sort they are." 1 Corinthians 3. "Yet he shall be saved, yet as though by fire." Now that's suffer loss. The memory is not going to be purged until after the judgment seat, because it's this subconscious is going to be the primary witness. Now, God doesn't need any other witness but His own memory and His own omniscience. But that He might be cleared when He judges, that at the mouth of two witnesses it might be confirmed. God has ordained that every human writes the record of their life. And that record will be at the judgment seat for the believer, at the great white judgment throne for the lost. But wouldn't heaven be a wonderful place if we could sit in one corner of glory regretting for a couple million years, lost one in hell? Or crying over wasted opportunities? When we leave the judgment seat, and flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the old nature. Its memory will be gone. I'll show you that that includes man's spirit as well as his soul. God doesn't make your spirit over. He gives you a brand new spirit. But the old one's still there. And I do believe, as I said, that the subconscious is in the spirit of man. Since it's so mysterious and incapable of my control, at least to bring out its storehouse. There is one more, that's number 6, the record is invisible. Hidden so deeply, even we are not aware of it most of the time, except by a sudden mysterious revelation. It's graven on the tables of the heart. Now let me give you an important text. 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the secret counsels of the heart. That's motivation. The most mysterious part of us is motivation. I'd like to have had another chapter on motivation. There's quite a bit of scripture on motivation. The old psychologists used to have a whole chapter on motivation. I've got several old psychology books, and they have a chapter on motivation. None of the new psychology books have anything on it at all, since they're revolutionary, and they couldn't have. Why do I do what I do when I hate what I'm doing? As Paul says. We'll come to that text in the 7th of Romans as we deal with this subconscious in its invisible form, why we can't use it. Why is it that I have a diary, an infallible, complete diary of all that goes to make up my life, and yet I can't use it? Why is it it's a one-way street? Going into it, 100%. What about coming out of it? Now, divorced of all of its nonsense, this is what's called the censor by psychoanalysis. Now, psychoanalysis has a lot of fact in it, and it'd been wonderful if they'd been Christians, like old Freud and Brill and the rest of them. But there is something in me that won't let it come back the other way. Now, the answer as to why of this mental block is the fall. Man's personality is cross-wired. Disintegrated. The flow into the subconscious still works. God sees to this because of the judgment. But it's the controlling from out of that, the secret counsels of the heart, where the problem comes in. The disintegration in man's personality is more complete in the spirit of man than it is in the soul. Isn't it? There was a part of man in the day that he died, that he sinned, that died. Wasn't there? In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he started dying soulishly, but didn't finish that till 930 years later, as he did bodily. But there was a part of man that day that died completely. Now, not annihilated. Get that out of your heads. But corrupted, disintegrated, cross-wired. That was in the spirit of man. The candle of the Lord. That part of man which was to be controlled by God and was to control all of his life lost the life of God out of it. And man became dead that day. And that's when the mental block came in. The censor. So that, you know who is the biggest riddle in the world to me? It's not my wife. Though she kind of puzzles me sometimes too. It is I. The one person in the world that I understand the least is Bragg. That's why I have to follow God's leading always and just believe him, what he says about me. And not what I want to think about me. Now, first then, look at the why of this mental block, this censor, this blockade against using the subconscious. Yes?
It does seem strange that we seem to be able to see the faults of others much more clearly than ourselves.
Part of that is, again, motivation. It's we really want to see the faults in others while we try to excuse our own.
But is there any remedy for that we can, any way in which we can see ourselves?
Probably the only way is to have the Holy Spirit remove the censer for just a little bit to show the rottenness in our own heart.
I mean, we pray for this, but still it doesn't.
Oh, I know it. But I think if God really did it, we'd be in trouble. We'd have problems. And that's what he wants us to have. Yeah. Yes. This is why I give here in this class, as well as in Pauline theology, one of the absolute essentials of being filled with the Spirit of God is to have this self-revelation given by the Holy Ghost. It is the conviction of the Spirit. It is the same kind of conviction he gives to a sinner before salvation, to show that he needs a Savior. A man may feel good. He says, well, I only get drunk on Saturdays, and I only beat my wife twice a week. She enjoys the rest of the week, 5 days. 2 out of 7 is not bad. I haven't robbed but a few banks lately. I'm a pretty good guy when I'm sober. Of course, I'm not sober very often, but that's your self-justification. Every man's ways are right in his own eyes, the Scripture says. But what when the Holy Spirit convicts, how do you feel about it? Real conviction. I don't think we have enough of this, by the way. It's not preached enough. There's a godly sorrow for sin as soon as he reveals to us how we really are. You know what he does? I think he takes the censer aside just a little bit. And he shows us our spirit as rotten. Rotten. I can give you a lot of text for that one, too. But we love to think that I'm not as bad as so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so. This is why the Scripture absolutely forbids judging another man's motives. Now, you can judge your own motivation, but you're not to judge anybody else's. Because it arises out of their subconscious and out of their spirits, and you know, even they can't always judge their own motivations. But now, when I come to it, I will show you that the infilling of the Holy Spirit will fill your subconscious even if it does your conscious. I thank God for this. There is victory over the subconscious. And it's not through some great ecstatic experience, but it's through the Holy Spirit filling the whole temple. Yes? Oh, yes, several times. Like, be not deceived, God is not mocked. We think we can make a fool out of God by lying to him as we lie to ourselves. Yes, when they're examined by the Holy Ghost. I don't think anybody can be perfectly honest about them or even get them all out. You'll hate yourself. You'll never again say, well, I'm just as good as so-and-so, but I'm the chiefest of sinners. Well, this is what controls that motivation. We'll see as we come to it. Yes. Yeah, Griffith Thomas tries to give this, too, in his excellent commentary on Romans, except on this chapter. No, he's a saved man. A sinner doesn't have this conflict. A sinner doesn't have this conflict. In fact, there's quite a unity in a sinner, in his sin. Don't ever kid yourself that the sinner doesn't enjoy sinning. He does. And unless he outrageous, his personality, he enjoys it. Thinks it's okay. It's only the Holy Spirit that'll mess up that feeling of self-sufficiency and enjoyment. For he will set a new standard. And this is what ruins the self-complacency, as well as the enjoyment of sinning. We will be getting to that a little bit later. Yes? No, you don't even know your own. Now, this is why what I'm getting to. You have to watch that gift of discernment. It's the discernment of the Spirit speaking in the prophets. It's not criticizing other folks or even yourself. We will see that the Holy Spirit uses one particular avenue to reveal motivation. You'll find it in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews and verses 12 and 13, where it says, the Word of God is living and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing to the mark of demarcation between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a critic of the secret intents of the heart. That's motivation. In other words, the Holy Ghost can use the Word to criticize my motivation in a way that I can't. I may say, well, I'm doing this for the glory of God. And all the time I'm doing it for the glory of bread. Yes, but of course there was a prophetic and an apostolic ability there that we don't have in all the apostles. You can see it in Ananias and Sapphira, and in every other case. Yes. Or a pastor.
Considering David, he comes up with a verse such as, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaking, and so forth, and the fact that he knows that the Holy Spirit would have him to be selected.
Yes.
In other words, he wouldn't date a girl who dresses immoral simply because he's afraid to be immoral. Now, is that judging motive, or is that,
No, you've got to be a little selective. I asked God to give me the wife he knew I ought to have, and then I went out to find the one that he was going to pick. I don't think that he was going to send her around the house for me and have her come into my house and say, Brother Bragg, the Lord told me that I'm to be your wife. Naturally, I would say, well, I'll wait until he tells me. But there is a... let me put it this way, and then we'll go on. I believe sincerely when you want the mind of the Lord on anything, you better go to the book. God talks to us through this book. It's the critic of the heart. If you wonder about, am I changing pastorates for more money? Now, there's no sin in going to another pastor where you get $3,000 more a year. If that's where God wants you, and if that's not the reason you're going. But you can wait upon God and ask the Holy Spirit to speak through His Word, and He will. You know, the Lord shut Himself up to this book. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. I'm afraid we don't use it as much as we ought to. Yes?
I think about the situation, though. It's almost an automatic tendency, like for just that young person, you see a girl who dresses in lustfully, or even a guy who talks.
Well, I don't believe a person ought to go with a person like that.
Well, yeah, that's the point I'm making.
Yes. No, you're judging the outward fruits. He certainly wouldn't start dating her if she had a can of beer in her hand. God also gives us a lot of common sense. For instance, I never went with a girl in my life who wasn't saved. I didn't believe in a Christian marrying a sinner. I've seen all kinds of trouble with graduates of Trinity College. Well, I'm not going to marry, like a girl told me one time when I got after about going with a sinner. She said, well, I'm not going to marry every man I go with. But she married that man, and she's divorced from him. All in disobedience to God. I don't believe a Christian ought to date a sinner. Period. You don't have to ask God's will on this. See? I never went with a girl in my life that I couldn't marry if it turned out she's the one God picked. I never went with an unsaved girl. And I was engaged twice before it took. You may wonder why anybody looks like me could get that many girls fooled, but young men, they're gullible as all get out. Let's get back to the text. The why of this roadblock. Now, first, let me say, Adam, before his fall, must have had perfect command of his subconscious. Perfect command. With all of his being in perfect harmony, without any disintegrating roadblocks, darkness, hidden caverns, dark subterranean caverns, without any light from God, without his conscious control. You can see it in two things. His sweet, unbroken fellowship with God. No misunderstandings, no questions, no disobedience. And then you can see it in his naming of all the creatures, genetically, that were brought to him, our genius families. But when he fell, this perfect harmony was destroyed. And has not been in any of his progeny since. Not a one. The nearest, and we'll come to this, the nearest you can get to that unity is when you're filled with the Spirit of God. Now, he won't make the old subconscious perfect, that's true. He won't erase the memory that you've written there, but you'll take the control of it away. He'll take its domination over you away. He'll bring into captivity every wandering thought, Paul says, into obedience unto Christ. And he'll tear down every lofty imagination that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. Thank God for that. But it has to be only by the infilling of the Holy Ghost. A carnal Christian can't have it. He's very emphatic in that, in the context. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshy. They're mighty of God. They're spiritual weapons. Yes?
Is there ever a time when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit and yet has anxiety and fear?
A spirit-filled Christian can let himself get out of the will of God and get anxious. He can let himself... like Paul says, I keep my body under, lest having preached to others, I myself become disqualified. We'll deal with this question in a little bit in Pauline theology when we come to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Can we lose the infilling? The answer is absolutely. Not only was man separated spiritually from God, but his whole being was filled with darkness. We've already dealt with this fourth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul says their foolish hearts were darkened. They became insensible, unfeeling, wholly given over to evil. Man was not only out of harmony with God when he fell, and out of harmony with others, he was out of harmony with himself. It's been there ever since, yes? Yes, the memory is still there of all that went to make up life before we were saved. And the devil will even use this to charge us, and this is when we need justification set before us very clearly, that the debt is all canceled, even though the memory is not canceled yet. It will be someday. Yes, at the judgment seat. Not for judgment for sin. Well, I'm talking about after you're saved, not before you're saved. Remember, God deals with your life before you are saved as dead with Christ on Calvary. And he looks at your beginning now from your resurrection with Christ. He never goes before your Calvary experience, your salvation. But the sins of the saints after you're saved will affect your judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for works and rewards. Yes. It's because they determine our rewards, the failures in our life. He certainly does. Not for sin, but the results of sin in your life. Justification is from all things, period. But if I, as a Christian, allow sin in my life, will that affect my works? Then I'm going to be judged for them. Does it affect how much I grow in grace? Then I'm going to be judged. Did you know you're going to be judged as how big a baby you are? If you're a 50-year-old baby, when you go to be with Christ or when you go to the judgment seat, you're going to have to answer for being a 50-year-old baby. You should have grown. Paul shows this very graphically in 1 Corinthians 3. He deals with this as at the judgment seat of Christ. Yes? Yes.
But Christ will hold us accountable for God cannot see our sins through the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
So Christ can see our sins, and they'll be brought up to the judgment of Christ, where God is not moving.
We need to be careful, though, even when they're brought up to see, that it's not answered for sin as sin per se. For that's covered with the blood. And justification not only has to be from all things, but to all things. And justification to be right has to be complete. There can be no exception. Therefore, I say the sin question as sin will not be brought up at the judgment seat, but works. That's what he mentions. Every man's works shall be tried. What? Yes, that's part of it. In fact, everything that goes to make up your life since you were saved. Yes? That's right. Not as a believer. In other words, if God forgives you that sin of murder, now we're getting into another realm here. And I don't want to get into that. It's in the question of can a Christian do just anything. But you're using one of the most dramatic ones as far as natural is concerned. Yes. And therefore, as a believer, it doesn't keep you from the judgment seat. And the sin of killing itself will not be the issue. But it's the result in your life, certainly. And does it have any result in your life? The least sin does. Well, that's, that again is affecting you also. Yes? You are responsible as to how you receive them. When we come to temptation and the psychology of temptation, both here and in Satanology, we'll see that it is not a sin until you entertain it and make it yours. Yes. No, it doesn't.
Doesn't the parable of the workers who started to work at various hours of the day indicate that the Christian is a truly born-again believer is judged from the time of his redemption time?
He is, yes.
The time before.
No, that's true. The but to say that you're not judged for the presence of sin in your life as a believer is to confuse everything. For in fact, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Now let's get back to this subconscious. No. It's a matter of what one does with it after he comes in through the gate. We'll see this in the psychology of temptation. Now, I've got so much material I'd like to give, and we're not going to have time to give it. We've only got till the middle of December here before we'll be through, and I've got a lot of lessons to give. We have the whole question of one's dream life, which is the subconscious taking over in the time when the conscious mind is in obeyance, in sleep. There are two things. One, am I responsible for my dream life? Not in the actual dream itself, since it is controlled by the subconscious, but your dream life always comes out of what you fed into it. Your control was why you were feeding into the subconscious. Second, if one is filled with the Holy Spirit, he has to fill the subconscious too. Or filling doesn't mean anything. If something is filled, are there any exceptions? If there are, it's not filled. You can say this bottle is filled, except, well, it's not filled. You know, it's an amazing thing. I have seen it in my own life, how the Holy Spirit can preach sermons while I'm asleep. That doesn't mean I got up all these courses while I was dreaming. Or I get all my sermons when I'm dreaming. But I have suddenly awakened after an intense dream and had a wonderful sermon outline that I never thought about. My subconscious put it all together and the Holy Spirit evidently was controlling it. And I got up and put the outline down. Now, there have been other difficulties. There are some dreams that come out of dill pickles and sauerkraut before going to bed. Some comes out of fever. There are many causes of dreams. Sometimes worry, anxiety. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit can control the dream life. There is a direct relationship between dreams and daydreaming. I wish I could explore this one. I have, and it's interesting. Time won't permit it, but look at your daydreams, for instance, and you can see the hidden anxieties, ambitions, thwartings, name it. That comatose state when one is in a reverie. For instance, usually everything that a person isn't in real life, he becomes in his daydreams. If he's poor, he becomes rich. If he's a coward, he becomes a hero. If he's a failure on his job, he suddenly finds he solves the riddle and becomes the hero of the job. If he is browbeaten on the job, he buys the business and becomes the boss and fires the boss. Now, this is the way daydreams take place, and usually your other dreams do the same thing. Now, this is the whole theory, by the way, of psychoanalysis, is this transference of the subconscious in dream life. Now, there are errors in psychoanalysis on this, but the basic concept is that all of your dreams have meanings, but the sensor transfers them from one thing to another so that they're mostly in symbolism. That's the basic concept of psychoanalysis. Narcotics will do the same thing. Alcohol, dope. If a man is a coward, as soon as he gets a little drunk, I can whip any man in the house. If he's a little bit drunk, he'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. The other drunk says, you can't do that. I won't sell it. I own it. Now, let's come to another, leaving a lot of exploratory paths. How can I use this subconscious? The new science of psychoanalysis and psychotherapy, with hypnosis and drugs, and what they call mental catharsis or aberration or talking it out, have found ways to open the subconscious, especially if there is a trauma. And by the way, this works. Now, of course, psychoanalysis can't take away guilt consciousness due to sin. Here's where they make their great mistake. We've already seen the failure of psychoanalysis in that it doesn't make a permanent cure. But if a person, for instance, I have a friend that went blind, all of a sudden, lost her sight, very good friend of ours, and for about 6 months, in total darkness, there wasn't a thing in the world wrong with her eyes. Now, the optic nerves, with the lobe in the brain, there wasn't an organic or a functional reason why she couldn't see. But she couldn't see. Now, she didn't go to a psychoanalysis. She went to the Lord. And the Lord took away whatever traumatic block that made her blind. This is what Paul had. God gave him that block. But, and then he saw in 3 days. I have known people that couldn't walk. Not a thing in the world wrong with them. There were no nerves, muscular, bone damage. No reason why they couldn't walk, but they couldn't stand up. And it was all mental. Psychosomatic. And when many times psychoanalysis under hypnosis can find out what the thing is, they can't cure it under hypnosis. But if they know what it is, and then when they become awake, start from talking about it in mental lab reaction, they can remove that roadblock. Many a person has been able to speak again, or have been able to see again, or hear again, or walk again, or some pain in the body that has no organic reason. Here's why any good MD, if he examines you, puts you through all the tests, you still have the pain, he can't find what it is, he'll usually send you to a psychoanalyst, or therapist. Because it's usually, then, mental. Doesn't mean you're crazy, but you've got a block. Now, don't tell a person, since it's all in your head, there isn't anything wrong with you. It is wrong. Now, let's look at the subconscious again. Like the large iceberg, sometimes towering higher than a 7-story building, contrary to every surface current and surface wind, will progress sometimes at 7 or 8 or 10 knots against the wind and against the current. Old sailing vessels used to take advantage of this by tying up to it and let it haul them along. The reason for it is that every iceberg is 7 or 8 tenths below the ocean, and sometimes hundreds of feet out from the visible part, way down deep, and the great subterranean currents are catching it and hauling it against all the visible surface currents and wind. Now, the reason for this illustration is this is what the subconscious does. This is what Paul means in Romans 7. The things that I would not do, those things I do. And the things that I would do, those things I do not do. What does he mean? Even in a believer, I know, for instance, that everything in time and eternity depends upon my making the right decisions and giving my body a living sacrifice to throw myself 100% on the altar for God, giving myself unreservedly to Him. And yet, most believers don't do it. Why? How many believers have had the Holy Spirit say, I don't like you to do that. Put it on the altar. And they know that if He asked for it, that's the best thing to do. And that all of their interest for time and eternity depends on doing it. And yet they don't do it. Some of them will continue for 30 or 40 years or 50 years disobeying the Holy Ghost. Why? When all their best interests for time and eternity, and they know it, in the new nature, they know it, and yet they won't do it. Isn't it the strangest thing in the world when we know that now that we're saved, the best thing to do is to be 100%? No reservations? And why don't we do it? The iceberg. Haven't you ever done anything when you say, you crazy idiot, why did you do that? What in the world made you do it? It's that hidden iceberg, that subconscious. Here's where the motivations are born, the secret counsels of the heart, called the reins, or the kidneys, in the Old Testament. He searches the reins. I'm glad of that. I can't do it, but He can search out my motivation. I've prayed so often, Lord, search my heart. let me to know, am I doing this rightly? Am I doing this for your glory alone, or do I have some hidden motivation? Am I selfish in this thing? Am I doing it for brag's sake? Somewhat like Paul Thorne in the flesh. He didn't know his motivation. Three times, Lord, take it away. The Lord said, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will glory in mine infirmities. For when I'm weak, then am I dynamite. The subconscious is the sum total of the vast currents of my life. That's what the subconscious is. All that I have been feeding into it all my life. Now, I can have a little fitful desire or motive to do something, and no wonder I can't do it. When the whole push of my life has been in the opposite direction. Great subterranean current of my life is carrying it along in the hidden motivation coming out of the subconscious. Now, here's why the weapons of all warfare are not carnal. If you think by resolution of the will, by a new set of standards, or even a small going down to the altar and putting your life upon it, without that deep penetration of the Spirit of God, you can change the course of your life, you are mistaken. Here is why, if you don't have it as the guiding principle of your life, that Christ should be glorified by life or by death so that nothing else matters, and you don't crown him as Lord and put him as head, and then let him take care of the situation, you'll make commitments, you'll make promises, you'll make consecrations, you'll make vows, and they're not worth the time you took to make them. Yes. Yes. Well, the scriptures are very plain on this. We've already had it. He'll make manifest the secret counsels of the heart. Yes. It's like the foolish Galatians who began in the Spirit and thought they could be made perfect in the flesh. What does Paul say in, this is part of the flesh life, it's the biggest part of the flesh life, the spirit of man that is in him? The flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. If we shall sow to the flesh, we shall the flesh reap corruption. Most believers, having begun in the Spirit, are trying to be made perfect in the flesh. This deals also with all of our promises and vows and set mind. We say, well, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do differently. I haven't been the kind of Christian I ought to be. Well, when we come to it, we'll see. I even go to the altar. I went to the altar a dozen times. It wasn't until I let the Holy Spirit sound the depths of my being and find out, like Paul, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I could hand the whole wrecked mess over to him and let him do the work that I couldn't do. That's why Paul says, if we through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. He can do it. I can. Oh, yes. This is another delusion that many have, and trying to turn over a new leaf, and every other basis except that personal committal to Christ. Hand over the job to him. Here's why I wonder if anybody can actually ask Christ to save them if they don't know they're lost. In soteriology, we use the illustration of this person we tried to save from drowning he was a backdoor neighbor from mine in Holly Hill, and I talked to him about the Lord. He was an atheist. He was one of the few men I ever heard say he wanted to go to hell.